As I mentioned last time, I'm going to try to get a little bit ahead of our posted schedule so that we can devote an extra day to David Hume's attack on miracles, the very famous attack in his Philosophical Essays of 1748. For that purpose, I'm going to steal a march here. I'm going to talk some about Peter Annett, and then I'm going to move on and talk about Henry Dodwell Jr. We won't finish Dodwell today, so we'll have to pick that up in Monday's lecture to wrap that up, but that will give us Wednesday and then the following Monday and Wednesday to talk about Hume. Peter Annett, you'll recall, was the author of quite a number of deistical works, but the one I'd like to focus on and from which all quotations will be taken for this lecture is his work from 1744, the first of his works on miracles of the resurrection called The Resurrection of Jesus Considered in Answer to the Trial of the Witnesses. There were many responses to Annett's attack, and you'll see some of the reasons for that provocation. Its tone and its manner of handling the argument both drew condemnation from quite a number of Annett's contemporaries. I'm going to focus on some of the responses given by one of his contemporaries, Charles Moss. I apologize that I could not find a better picture of him. He was a relatively unknown figure at the time that he wrote his response. Later he became chaplain to two kings, including George III of American Revolution fame, and the Bishop of Bath and Wells. But he was a minor functionary in Hurstbourne and Burbage and Salisbury at the time that he wrote this. The work is The Evidence of the Resurrection Cleared from the Exceptions of a Late Pamphlet. He published it anonymously, but dedicated it to Bishop Sherlock, the author of The Trial of the Witnesses. Later, Sherlock took a hand in it, revised it, and they reissued it under a different title. But I'll be considering what Moss had to say in his own voice before Sherlock's editing of it, so all quotations that I give will be taken from this 1744 edition of Moss's work. Here are some samples, just a few from many that could be given, of the way that Annett managed his abuse. "Every real miracle," he says, "is an absurdity to common sense and understanding, and contrary to the attributes of God." Calling it an absurdity to common sense was, of course, a heavy charge for an Englishman to lay at the doors of other Englishmen. But notice also the borrowing of a form of objection that we've seen in Spinoza. Remember, Spinoza's the one who argued it would be contrary to the attributes of God for God to work a miracle, because the laws of nature are nothing but the decrees of God, and to say that they are suspended is to say that God has suspended decrees that he himself has made, which is absurd. Any decree that God makes is, like God, eternal and perfect. "My design," this is Annett again, "is to promote that veneration for wisdom and virtue which has been debased and degraded by faith, by a faith which has not sent peace on earth, but a sword. Where this foolish faith bears sway, the tree of knowledge produces damning fruit. But under the benign influence of George, our king, in this glorious day of light and liberty, this divine hag and her pious witchcrafts, which were brought forth in darkness and nourished by obscurity, faint at the approach of day and vanish upon sight." This particular passage is quoted by Moss, who goes on and says, "But what could he mean by abusing the king, unless he had a mind to show that he is just as good a subject as he is a Christian? Every serious man will read these passages with abhorrence, and they are a warning to every reader to be upon his guard against the representations made of the doctrines of the gospel and the evidences of Christianity by so determined and so inveterate an enemy to both." So Moss doesn't think much of the sort of language that Annett flings around. An even graver charge is that in attacking Sherlock, Annett has misread him. So, for example, here's a passage from The Trial of the Witnesses. "Mr. A, counsel for Woolston, allows," says Mr. B, "that the resurrection has been believed in all ages of the church, that is, from the very time of the resurrection. What, then, prevailed with those who first received it? They certainly did not follow the example of their fathers. Here, then, is the point. How did this fact gain credit in the world at first? Now, since you have read Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses, you will recall that the point here is that an explanation is called for, and, according to the author, the only explanation under the circumstances that we're able to give is that it had such evidence as persuaded those first people to believe it. There were no other motives that they could appeal to. It didn't fall in with national expectations. It didn't give its first devotees any worldly goods or power or authority. It didn't gratify their passions. So this is a component, the rhetorical question, is a component in an explanatory argument contrasting possible explanations. Here's how Annett represents it. He paraphrases the quotation, and then he represents Sherlock's position as being that faith is the effect of education, and suggests that Sherlock's argument is that the first Christians were rightly moved to believe the resurrection because we don't know what moved them. In other words, that it's simply an appeal to our ignorance. Well, we don't know why they believed it, so they must have been right. That, of course, is not at all what Sherlock is saying, and it looks very much like a willful misrepresentation of Sherlock's point. There's a great deal more of this sort of thing in Annett, and it's difficult to believe that someone who obviously had the time and leisure to write so vociferously in behalf of deism could not really have understood what the argument was. It looks and looked to many others as though he was simply attempting to make a mockery. Here's Moss's response. So little qualified was he to write an answer to the Trial of the Witnesses that he did not understand it when he published his answer, but mistook sometimes the objection for the answer to the objection, and sometimes vice versa, and ascribed to the author of the trial the very opinion he was confuting. Again, you can read through, this is up on the SDA library site, so you can read through Annett and see whether you think Moss is being fair to him in this. Well, how about miracles and evidence? You'll remember the passage, a really interesting passage, where Mr. B, in Sherlock's work, speaking for the believer, says, a stone rolling uphill is as much an object of sense as a stone rolling downhill. And so it's just silly to say that you cannot admit eyewitness testimony of the one when you would admit it of the other. That's crazy. You may require more evidence in such cases, but you can't put it beyond the reach of evidence. And it just bites the bullet and comes down firmly on the position articulated by Mr. A. What no man's sense has ever discerned was never the object of any man's sight. If a stone appeared to roll up a hill of its own accord to my sight, I should think I had reason to question the veracity of my eyesight or of the object. Therefore, I cannot admit of the like fact on the evidence of others, because facts pretended to, which are contrary to nature, can have no natural evidence, though they may be called positive. That is, they are positively asserted and must be positively believed, for evidence there is none. This is precisely the kind of attitude that provoked John Ehrman to write his book, Hume's Abject Failure. Because it is not difficult to see that if we were to take this position and carry it out consistently, we would be in the position of being unable to authenticate new scientific discoveries that did not bear analogy to what we had already known. So, Ehrman says, if you want a science stopper, this kind of argument is it. And he actually reproduces a chunk of Annett in the second half of the book, showing parallel lines of reasoning to Hume's reasoning. Of course, this book was 4 years earlier than Hume's Philosophical Essays. So, this is placing things which are, quote, contrary to nature, outside the scope of evidence. Sherlock, of course, had already attempted to diffuse this argument by saying, look, when we speak of the course of nature, we can speak of it in one of two ways. We can speak metaphysically, the real course of nature, or we can speak epistemically. We can speak of what we take to be the course of nature. Now, of course, nothing happens that doesn't happen. So there is a real course of nature, but that course of nature always falls in with our expectations. That's a different matter altogether. So Sherlock makes that distinction, though not using the language of metaphysics and epistemology, and Annett just blows right past it here as though it had never been made at all. I'm going through Anet in a bit more detail, going back to him and covering some additional things, because some of you after the previous lecture had asked me, what exactly did Anet do? How did he generate contradictions? How did he make use of the argument from silence? What were some of the things that he was doing that were so provocative? And I simply didn't have time last time to fill you in on as many of the details of it. But this time, we're going to make up for that lack. Here's an example of Anet's method of generating contradictions. Quotation from page 52. Luke, who gives a particular account of the women and what passed between them and the angels, says that his body they found not, but if they had seen him, alive or dead, they must have found or seen his body. Therefore, according to Luke, they saw him not. Do you see what's going on here? It's perfectly plain to any ordinary reader that what it means when Luke says that they didn't see his body is that they didn't see his dead body lying where they were expecting a dead body to be lying, waiting there for them to come and wrap it up with their extra spices that they had brought along. That's what Luke is saying, and every normal reader knows this. But Anet has to poke fun at the text and pretend that it's really meaning they didn't find his body dead or alive, they never encountered it, and therefore make a contradiction between Luke and the other evangelists in this point. Let's see some more of his handling of Scripture. There's a passage in Matthew where John the Baptist is speaking. He says, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Here's Anet's version of that. Quote, "Some believe that absurdities and contradictions are possible to the power of God. He can raise children from the loins of Abraham, out of the stones of the streets." Moss doesn't let this one fly past without commentary. As he puts it, he plainly saw that the passage as it stood in St. Matthew afforded no color for his abuse, and therefore he adds, "from the loins of Abraham." I desire the reader to consider whose forgery this is. A cutting comment, because of course Anet charges the gospel authors or later writers with forgery and inserting all sorts of things that he doesn't want to believe were there originally. In general, Anet's handling of the Gospels is really remarkably unfair, and Leland calls him out on it and illustrates another of his techniques. Leland enumerates 9 distinct appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, and then he says, "Here are 9 distinct appearances pointed out by the evangelists which were at different times and are plainly marked out by distinct characters. But this author, in order to have a pretense for charging these writers with contradictions, thinks fit to confound these different appearances and the different circumstances and variations which show that they belong to different appearances are represented by him as so many inconsistencies in the relation of the same appearance. But by this way of management, instead of proving contradictions upon the evangelist, he only proves his own unfairness and absurdity. Thus, for example, St. Luke relates an appearance of Jesus to his disciples at Jerusalem on the very evening of the resurrection day. St. Matthew tells of an appearance of his to his disciples at a mountain in Galilee, which must have been some time after. The time and place of these appearances are manifestly different, which should lead every person of candor to regard them as different appearances. But our author is pleased to suppose them to relate to the same appearances, and then chargeth these different circumstances as to time and place as so many contradictions and inconsistencies." If any of you have had occasion to read any of the writings of the Episcopal sometime Bishop John Shelby Spong, you will find that Spong does precisely this in handling the text of the New Testament. So, for example, when Matthew 1 tells us that an angel appeared to Matthew, and Luke 1 tells us that an angel appeared to Mary, an angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew, and an angel appeared to Mary in Luke 1. Well, he says, see, this is an inconsistency. Which of them did the angel appear to Joseph or to Mary? So, yeah, Spong stands in a long line of people who will do really amazing things to try to generate contradictions. This is also a characteristic move of David Friedrich Strauss in his Life of Jesus Critically Considered. So if you have been reading any of Strauss's Leben Jesu, you will find that Strauss applies this technique in order to magnify the number of contradictions. Why do they do this? It's an interesting question. Sometimes I wonder if they just think that they can get away with deceiving people who are too dumb to notice what's going on. But at other times, here's what appears to underlie the issue. There are, of course, some tricky and difficult passages in every historical work, and the Gospels are not an exception to this. So there are some passages where we wonder how all the pieces are supposed to fit together. I can give you a long list of similar difficulties in the various accounts of the death of Julius Caesar in Roman history. That is not any news to historians. If you want to charge that the Gospels are not even reliable in the ordinary historical way, and if you want to do that by charging contradictions in them, then you need to make those contradictions pervasive. They need to be all throughout the texts, all of the texts, to the point where there's such an avalanche of them that it's simply hopeless even to think of reconciling them. Now, if what you have are three or four puzzling passages in all of the Gospels, that won't do. Because every historians with no particular interest in Christianity, with no religious agenda, will simply shrug and say, yeah, well, that's fine. We have these kinds of things in history all the time. That does not really materially affect the trustworthiness of the documents from a historical standpoint. So if you want to make the charge that these are crazy documents that shouldn't be believed by any reasonable person, that cannot be taken as even ordinarily trustworthy in the sense that Tacitus and Josephus are trustworthy historians, then you need to magnify the problem. You need to exaggerate the scope and the number of the contradictions. And here's a technique for doing it. Another technique, and I mentioned this before, is the argument from silence. So here's a passage. But why do these evangelists tell different stories? Matthew, on one story about guarding and sealing the sepulchre, Mark and Luke another, which shows it was neither guarded nor sealed, John to the same purpose, but different from both. Who can know the truth from these disagreeing historians? Why do not they that followed Matthew make his story good? Why not so much as mention a word of it, but fly from that and tell another which contradicted it? Contradicted it? Here's Moss on this use of the argument from silence. St. Matthew has given an account of guarding and sealing the sepulchre. The other evangelists say nothing of it. Upon this, the Considerer says, Considerer being the name for Annett, who published his book anonymously, so Moss takes this word from the title. The Considerer says, they tell different stories. How so? Does a man who says nothing of the story tell a different story or contradict the story? Yes, this is the Considerer's logic, and he says expressly, in a like case, St. John says not a word of it, but denies it all. The denies it all is the not saying a word of it, so silence is denial. Upon this kind of reasoning, if it is reasoning, the Considerer charges all the four evangelists with forgery and supposes that St. Matthew's story being detected, Mark and Luke tell another, theirs being also confuted, John comes and tells a story different from all the rest. And this vehement charge is founded in this only, that Mark, Luke, and John say nothing about it. At this rate, how easily may all historical facts be confuted? It is but saying the histories are forged, and it requires no great head, provided there be a good face, to say it of any history in the world. I have a paper on arguments from silence applied almost exclusively in secular history, and if any of you are interested in reading that paper, I'll be happy to share it with you. It does get a little bit technical at a few points, but you can read most of it and just hum the equations and I think still get the gist of it. Okay, time to move on to somebody different. Henry Dodwell Jr. We don't have the exact year of his birth. We know he had a brother who was born in 1709 and died in 1785. So sometime around the turn of the century, Dodwell was born. He was named for his father, who was a fairly well-known minister and a controversial writer. He attended Magdalen College at Oxford. He was a lawyer. His father was a non-juror, so although his father was a minister of the Church of England, he had declined to take the oath of allegiance to William and Mary, like Charles Leslie in that regard. In 1742, he came out with a book called Christianity Not Founded on Argument. This book has proved to be a bit of a puzzle to some people. I'll explain why in a moment. If it were the title of a work by Soren Kierkegaard, you would all say, oh, okay, I understand Kierkegaard's a fideist, so I don't have any problem with understanding what's going on here. But this is well before fideism got rolling. Some historians, like Lechler, the German historian of English deism, writing in, I think, 1841, have said that Dodwell inaugurated a new era of thought. I find that very questionable. Here's his fundamental line of argument: Christianity is not and cannot be founded on reason. Rather, it is believed on faith, which the Holy Spirit communicates directly to the heart of the believer, guaranteeing that he will, infallibly, believe the truth. If you're familiar with the contemporary landscape in the philosophy of religion, this may look a bit familiar. In fact, it looks like a somewhat exaggerated version of something that's been seriously proposed by Alvin Plantinga with respect to what he calls the internal instigation of the Holy Spirit in his Warrant trilogy, and most dramatically in the third volume, Warranted Christian Belief. Here's Dodwell's own statement of what he will show. First, that reason or the intellectual faculty could not possibly, both from its own nature and that of religion, be the principle intended by God to lead us into a true faith. Secondly, that neither is it so, in fact, from the plain account given us of it in Holy Scripture. And thirdly, by tracing plainly from the same indisputable authority what it positively is, and by ascertaining the proper and prescribed means to come at the knowledge of divine truths. So reason can't do it. Scripture tells us that reason isn't the right way anyway, but what that way is, which we can determine from the authority of Scripture itself, and that is going to be faith directly communicated by God. There are some good thinkers, philosophers I admire and respect, who take Dodwell to be completely serious in promulgating a non-evidential epistemology of religious belief. Here is an assessment from Keith Yandell, who briefly mentions Dodwell in a book on Hume. This sort of non-evidentialism builds a wall between religious belief and rational assessment. All religious belief by its nature is immune from rational assessment. Rational assessment by its nature is irrelevant to religious belief. For Dodwell, this is to the discredit of neither. So notice he takes Dodwell to be completely serious. At the heart of Dodwell's non-evidentialism is his view that God has decided to make rational assessment irrelevant to religious belief. It is largely a theologically based non-evidentialism that ends with the biblical quotation, "Trust thou in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." So there you have one modern view of Dodwell. Here's a second. Dodwell attacked the prevailing theological rationalism as antithetical to true Christianity. Dodwell was so out of step with his times that he has even been suspected of being an unbeliever who appealed to an irrational, subjective basis for religious faith as a subterfuge for undermining the rationality of Christianity. It seems to me, however, that Dodwell is to be taken straightforwardly as a spokesman for the anti-rationalistic religious tradition, which was not altogether absent even during the Enlightenment. This is from the third edition of William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. Well, let's move backward in time. Here is the terse judgment from the Dictionary of National Biography a 19th century work. Dodwell, Henry the Younger, Deist, published Christianity Not Founded on Argument, a deistical pamphlet which some mistook for a defense of Christianity. Which some mistook. Okay, here's another judgment from John Cairns, Unbelief in the 18th Century. It might seem as if the design of our author were thus to exalt the work of the Spirit, and found on it, however extravagantly stated, a genuine faith. But it is very different. Seeking to try by such an extreme standard the faith of the Christian as possibly justified also by reason, and then, because reason necessarily cannot reach this, and this is not seriously proposed, to represent faith as mere delusion. It is exactly the same process as in Collins. Nothing can be more unreasonable than the way in which Dodwell excludes reason from entering into faith. Reason, by demanding suspense of judgment on the side of the young, would forbid education, would brand inquiry as disbelief, would fail to reach strength and unity of conviction, and so forth. So, Cairns, who was a formidable scholar of the 19th century, had absolutely no time for this sort of thing. Well, let's move back to the time of Dodwell's own contemporaries. What did they think of it? Philip Doddridge wrote three letters titled The Perspicuity and Solidity of Those Evidences of Christianity to Which the Generality of Its Professors Among Us May Attain, illustrated and vindicated, expressly engaging with Dodwell, and in fact, engaging in a very graceful and well-balanced and well-thought-out fashion, clearly taking him to be an antagonist who's used a thin subterfuge. George Benson, The Reasonableness of the Christian Religion, mercilessly pursues Dodwell in his use of scripture and his argumentation, clearly, unequivocally taking him to be one of the antagonists. Thomas Moll, The Grounds of Christian Faith, Rational, again, takes it as being not even in dispute that Dodwell is on the other side. Henry Stebbing, The Oxford Young Gentleman's Reply to a book entitled Christianity Not Founded on Argument. This is a clever piece of work. Dodwell had framed his entire work as a letter from an older friend to a young man at Oxford, explaining to the young man at Oxford that actually his attempt to defend the faith rationally was wholly misguided and he should give it all up and trust entirely to faith. So Stebbing writes his response as a letter from the young man back to his older correspondent. Very nicely done. An interesting study in rhetoric for those of you who have an interest in that dimension of the controversy. John Leland, not only the extensive coverage that he gives it in his view of the principal deistical writers, but also a separate work called Remarks on a Late Pamphlet entitled Christianity Not Founded on Argument, elaborating on the criticisms that he had made of it there. And finally, and I think most crushingly, Henry Dodwell Jr.'s brother, William Dodwell, wrote a work called The Nature, Procedure, Extent, Value, and Effects of a Rational Faith, which is a direct, pointed, point-by-point response to his brother's work with extensive quotations. I do not see, both in the light of the content of the work and in the light of the unanimous understanding of Dodwell's contemporaries, how the position maintained by Yandell and Craig can possibly be right. It seems to me that they have been duped by Dodwell's subterfuge, perhaps because today so few people would undertake to write in that fashion. Today, religion is criticized very openly, and nobody needs to do this slight step aside, this kind of coyness in belief, but that was absolutely common during the deist controversy. There are echoes of this. I know some of you are working with Barclay's Alciphron for your paper. Barclay continually represents the deists as putting on masks for promoting their position and using humor and ridicule, which they can then disavow they meant seriously as their means of attack. There's another work that I put in this list simply because I have them in chronological order, and that's George Bate's work, Infidelity Scourged. I didn't have Moll and Bate in the database, but I'm asking John if he will go and load them up for you so that if anyone has an interest in pursuing this, you have lots of places to look. Finally, I want to talk about David Hume's debt to Dodwell. In the closing paragraphs of his essay of Miracles, which is section 10, part 2 of his philosophical essays, Hume says the following: "I am the better pleased with the method of reasoning here delivered, as I think it may serve to confound those dangerous friends or disguised enemies to the Christian religion who have undertaken to defend it by the principles of human reason. Our most holy religion is founded on faith, not on reason, and it is a sure method of exposing it to put it to such a trial as it is by no means fitted to endure. So that, upon the whole, we may conclude that the Christian religion, not only was it first attested with miracles, but even at this day cannot be believed by any reasonable person without one. Mere reason is insufficient to convince us of its veracity, and whoever is moved by faith to assent to it is conscious of a continued miracle in his own person, which subverts all the principles of his understanding and gives him a determination to believe what is most contrary to custom and experience." I'll leave you to contemplate the relevance of Dodwell's work to Hume's work. This is something that has not been explored yet in any detail, and I think, it, especially in the light of the position taken by people like Craig and Yandell, that it deserves some exploration. That completes the lecture part for today.